through 4. We're dealing with the subject of Paul's gospel. The Apostle Paul, our apostle, apostle to the Gentiles, his gospel, the good news that Paul had received. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we're going to answer several questions. Number one, where did this gospel come from? Verse 1, he says, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. He says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. In other words, I'm going to remind you right now of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you. So that gospel came from Paul and it went to the Corinthians. But the question is, where did Paul get it from? You know, did he get it from Peter or James or John? Where did Paul get the gospel, the good news that he preached to the Corinthians? He says there in verse number 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also what? Received. Hey, I got a question for you. Where did Paul receive the gospel that he preached? Where did he get it? Yeah, that's exactly right. Good job. The Bible says in Galatians 1 that he got it by direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it real clear in Galatians 1 that his apostleship and his message didn't originate from man. It didn't come out of man's authority or man or human instrumentality. That it came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his instrumentality. The resurrected Christ personally appeared to Paul, and he taught him the gospel that he preached by revelation. Paul later would travel to Jerusalem and would explain that gospel to the 12 there at the Jerusalem church. So he didn't get it from Peter, James, John, or any of the 12. He got it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then the second question we talked about last week was, what did Paul's gospel consist of? Boy, this is where it really got good last week, because verse 3 tells us, what was the good news Paul preached to these Gentile pagan people? Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Okay, well, what did you receive, Paul? How that Christ died, what? For our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, sometimes people say, if you ask them, say, well, what's the gospel? They'll say, well, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I told you last week, that's really not the gospel we preach. That's the facts on which our gospel is preached. That's the bare-bone facts. But the gospel that we preach is more than just the death, burial, and resurrection. You say, well, what is it? What did verse 3 say? It didn't just say, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's not what he said. What did he say? He said that his gospel was that Christ died, and then what's the next three words? For our sins. You see, this is a part of the good news that you won't hear Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Okay, you don't hear that. You don't hear that message until Paul comes along. And Paul was given divine revelation and wisdom into what was accomplished on the cross, and what Christ did on the cross, and the forgiveness that was been made possible for every man through the cross, and the justification we have by faith, and all these things were elements of the gospel that were never made known until Christ made them known to Paul. And so we considered that question last week. What did Paul's gospel consist of? We know that he got it from Christ. We know that the gospel was that he died for our sins and that he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again. So I want to consider a third question tonight. And that is, what should be our response to the gospel? Okay, when the gospel is delivered by a faithful ambassador of God, our response should be what? Well, look down at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Okay? Which also, notice, he says the Corinth about the Corinthians, he says, which also you have what? Received, and wherein ye stand. Now, the word received there carries the idea of embracing or believing, accepting the gospel as your very own. Have you ever embraced and believed the gospel as your very own? Amen. You know, I remember for years, I knew the facts. Like I said earlier, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I knew those facts. But I never knew what they meant, see, until that gospel of grace that was given to Paul was explained to me. How that is more than just death, burial, and resurrection. It was that he died for my sins. And that he was buried and that he rose from the dead. And I remember the day when that clicked. And I remember the day when I received as my very own the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, I don't ever remember doing that. Don't you think it's time to do that? To take as your very own the gospel? You know, and isn't it a great thing when you realize that the thought that he didn't just die for the sins of the world. It's really neat when you come to the realization, he died for my sins. He died for my sins. He wants to be not just the Savior of the world, he wants to be my Savior. My Savior. He died for my sins. And that's a neat thing, boy. How many of y'all remember when the light clicked on that, huh? You remember when the light clicked and you suddenly realized the gospel, what Christ had done? You see, what's the opposite of receiving the gospel? Can anybody tell me what's the opposite? Yeah, the opposite of receiving it would be to reject it. And boy, that's a sad thing when you see people reject the gospel, isn't it? It's just a very sad thing. You hate to see it because it's such good news, isn't it? Do you ever wonder how anyone could reject the gospel? You know, I mean, you think, how could anybody turn that away? I mean, you just can't get a better deal, amen? Christ takes all your sins and bears them and pays the payment in full, and you get his righteousness in life. That's a pretty good exchange, amen? And you think, how could anybody pass that up? But boy, people do it. And you know what? Let's be honest, a lot of us did it, right? A lot of us rejected it many times before we ever received it. Most people reject it before. I mean, there's not many people the first time they ever hear it receive it. You know, not many. I think most people, they hear it several times and it's got to kind of sink in and that conviction has to come. And because you know what? I tell you what keeps people from receiving it the most is pride. I don't need that. You know, it's almost like people think it's a sign of weakness. Well, I don't need a Savior. I don't need somebody to save me. I'm doing okay. I'm all right. I'm a good person. You ever hear that? I'm a good person. You know, and I do good things, and I've never killed anybody. You know, you hear that a lot. I never killed anybody. And, you know, a lot of people think if they never kill anybody, they're going to heaven. And, I mean, can't you just see it? Everybody standing up there before God one day. Did you kill anybody? No. Oh, come on in. All right. Did you kill anybody? No. All right. Come on in. I mean, no, it's the thing of the reason why people reject it is it's that pride. And what does God do with the proud? Does anybody know what does God do with the proud? God resisteth the proud. But then what does it say after that? He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In order to be saved, you come to the gospel. To be saved, but you come with humility. If you don't come humbly, then you don't come. It's that simple. And Paul received it from the Lord. He delivered it to the Corinthians, and then they received it from Paul. See, that's how it worked. He got it from Christ, and he readily received it. Then he delivered it to the Corinthians, and then they had received it from Paul. Take your Bible and keep your bookmarker here. Run over to Galatians chapter 1, right after Corinthians. Corinthians, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 9. Paul says to the Galatians, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have what? Received. See how they received it? Let him be accursed. Go over to Colossians chapter number 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go forward of several books. Colossians 2. Look with me at verse 6. Colossians 2, 6. He tells the Colossian people here, the believers, Colossians 2, 6. As ye, notice the key word here. As ye have therefore, there's the key word. What is it? There it is again. The idea of embracing, believing, accepting. He says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, he said, now I want you to walk ye in Him. Go over to 1 Thessalonians, right after Colossians, the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Somebody came up to me after church this morning, after the 11 o'clock service, and they said, do you do this every Sunday? Talking about, you know, the Bible teaching. And so I said, yeah, we do it every Sunday. And he said, man, he said, I just can't get over it. He said, I've been going to church a long time. He said, I hadn't heard that much Bible in years in one message. He was pretty excited, I tell you. Hadn't heard that much Bible in years. But isn't that sad, you know? It really is kind of sad. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now look at the Thessalonians, having what? Received the word. You see how there's this thing of receiving? Receiving the word in much affliction. Look over at chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because, notice, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So, this idea of receiving. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And my point is this. There's got to be a receiving. Okay? A head knowledge isn't going to cut it. Listen. How many of you in here, before you got saved, you had a head knowledge and an understanding that Christ died, buried, and rose again? How many of you, before you got saved, you understood that up here? Okay, yeah, me too. I got that. Okay, he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. And I understood those facts. But I'm hoping that you're seeing here, there's got to be a receiving of the gospel in order to be saved. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice with me verse 10. This is speaking of the Antichrist, the guy we talked about this morning. Verse 9. Let's go up to verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And notice, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Here's the reason why they're perishing. It's because they, what? They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be, what? Saved. So this idea of receiving. Now, listen. Once somebody receives the gospel, they receive it in their heart. They actually trust Christ and receive it. Then what was Paul's desire for them after that? Paul wanted them to stand in the truths of the gospel. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians now, chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Look at this. Follow this. Which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. Romans 5 basically says the same thing. He talks about standing in the grace that they're in. You hear people say, somebody will say something to you, hey, listen, don't let them push you around, stand firm. You know, you know that expression, stand firm, stand your ground, we say. And that's the idea here. Paul is saying, look, you've received the gospel, now stand firm in it. Stand firm, stand tall. You know, don't let these false teachers push you around. Stand firm, stand in it. He said, you've received it. Now stand in that gospel. Once a person is saved, man, I see this so much. Once a person gets saved and they trust Christ, they've received the gospel. Man, right off the bat, Satan wants to confuse that person with false doctrine so that he might hinder them from being an effective witness for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened to the Galatian believers. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel that I gave you. He said, man, if anybody comes preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. He said, I can't believe it. I marvel that you're not standing in that gospel. You've let these Jewish legalists come in here and bring you back under the law. And he says, man, you're all confused. Then he said, I can't believe it. That's what it means. I marvel, he tells the Galatians. And the entire book of Galatians, he writes, for the purpose of defending his gospel of grace and encouraging the Galatians to stand in the truth of the gospel. He tells them in Galatians 5:1, he says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But he told them to stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. What should be our response to the gospel? We ought to receive it and we ought to stand in it. Now, look with me at chapter 15. And I want you to notice, I'm going to tackle a verse here for the rest of our time. And I'm hoping to really bring some light here to this. This verse kind of, you would think on the surface, goes against the idea of eternal security. The idea that once we're saved, we're in Christ forever. This verse, you would almost think on the surface with a casual reading, okay, without looking at the context, you think, well, wait a minute, there's some conditions here to staying saved. Look at it with me. It says, by which, okay, also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. And again, the key is to look in the context. Now, you've got to listen on purpose, because I'm gonna get into some things here. And we're going to get the context of chapter 15. Here's the deal. There was a realm of false doctrine being propagated to the Corinthians. And it involved the issue of the resurrection. There were people among the Corinthians who were teaching these people, there's no resurrection of the dead. Okay? You live, you die, that's it. There's no resurrection. Look down at verse 12 and I'll show it to you. This is the backdrop so that you understand what he's dealing with in the chapter. You're getting the context. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, look at this. How say some among you? See what was going on? That there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? That's the context of the chapter, and that's the backdrop on which he's writing this chapter. Now, Paul's going to refute that false doctrine in this chapter, and he begins it by reminding them of the gospel, the good news that he preached and they had received. Now, you got to understand something here. Paul is not dealing with the issue in chapter... Wait, we're almost at the end of the book. He's not dealing with the issue of them being saved or delivered from hell. That was already settled. I mean, that he already made that clear that that's been settled. And I just want to show you this, okay, so you understand this. Go back to chapter 1. Just go back to chapter 1 and you need to see it, okay? I really want you to turn and I want you to get this. Right off the bat of this book, and it's been 2 years ago since we covered chapter 1, so... you forgot, I'm sure. But if you go back to chapter 1... look what he says to him right off the bat in verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. So it was a local church there at Corinth. Now look what he says. To them that are what? Sanctified. Okay. Anybody listening on the web wondering what just happened? The mic just went dead. All right. So we're going to switch to this mic. Now, look at verse 2. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Okay, are these people saved? Yes or no? Yeah, he says right off the bat, he knows they've been sanctified. And what's their position? Their position is that they're what? In Christ Jesus. Look over at verse number 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Had they already been recipients of the grace of God? Yes or no? Yes. Look over at verse 8. Verse 8. Who he says, Christ shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Hey, question, were they in the fellowship of Christ? Yes or no? Yes. He said, Christ is going to confirm you. What? You're in Christ. You've been sanctified, set apart in Christ. They're in Christ, okay? Look down at verse 30. He says, am I good to go? Oh, okay. Okay. Now, look down at verse 30. Okay. Pastor Larry tried, and I think you are to be commended for trying, brother. Amen. There's something wrong with that mic. It died on me. All right, look at verse 30. But of him, okay, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Were these people in Christ, yes or no? Yes. Chapter 3. Go over to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. But then he says, even as unto babes. And then what's their position? In Christ. Go over to chapter 6. And by the way, look at verse 23 as you're moving out there. 3:23, and ye are Christ. They belong to Jesus. Okay? Look over at chapter 6, verse 11. He says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So were these people already justified, yes or no? Were they sanctified? Were they placed in Christ? Yes, that issue was already settled. So go back to chapter 15 now. Now that you got that understanding, go back to chapter 15, okay? And notice, Paul wants them, verse 2, to keep in memory the gospel truths that he delivered to them, namely the resurrection in the context, okay? And so he says, by the way, that phrase to keep in memory, it means to embrace. It means to stand in. It means to continue. He says, hey, folks, I want you to stand in those gospel truths. I want you to embrace them. I want you to continue to stand in those truths. Why? Look at the verse. Verse 2. Why should they stand in those truths of the resurrection? Because he said, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, if you stand fast in it. You say, wait a minute. Hold on, Pastor. You mean to tell me that I'm only going to be saved and I'm only going to go to heaven if I keep in memory? What if I decide not to keep it in memory? Does that mean I'm not saved anymore? Well, here's where I think we can be brought to an understanding, and this is going to really help you in your Bible study. The word save means to deliver or to protect, okay? You got to look into the context to see what you're being delivered from, okay? The word save doesn't always mean to deliver from hell. We think of it that way. We think of, well, I'm saved. And that means I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. And so we, especially in our circle, and Paul used the word that way too, but we use the word saved as delivered from hell. And so we think the word always means that. Anytime you see the word saved, it means you're being delivered from hell. But no, no, no. That word saved just means to deliver. It means to protect. I mean, if Brother Larry's out there drowning in the pond, and I go out there, and I dive in there, man, and I just go in there, and I grab Pastor Larry, and I bring him out of that pond, and I bring him there on the shore, and he's gasping for breath, he may look at me and say, "You saved me." Well, does that mean I delivered him from hell? No. It means I delivered him from what? From drowning. Exactly. And the Bible uses the word save that way. You got to look in the context to see what you're being saved from. Let me give you a couple quick examples, okay? And I'm just, a couple of them I'm going to verbally tell you, and then we'll look at a couple. When Jesus Christ was on the ship with his disciples and a boisterous storm comes, the Bible says he was asleep. The disciples are up there and they think they're going to die and in the storm. And so they go and they wake him up, and you know what they say? They say, "Master, save us. We perish." Did they mean save us from hell? Yes or no? No. What does the context tell us? They meant save us, deliver us, protect us from dying. Another example is Peter. Peter went out and he walked on the water. And the Bible says that when he began to look at all the storm, that he began to sink into the water. And as he began to sink, he cried out and he said, "Lord, save me." Did that mean, "Jesus, deliver my soul from hell"? Was that what was on his mind? Yes or no? No, no, no. What did he mean? Deliver me, save me from what? From drowning, just like Pastor Larry. Amen. Give you another example. I need to just do this quickly. So let me just kind of give you the reference. You can look them up later. In Acts 27:20, it says Paul is in a ship. And again, they're encountering storms and so forth. And it says, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us," listen to this, "all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." When Paul says, actually Luke's writing this, but when Luke writes that all hope that we should be saved was taken away, does he mean saved from hell? Yes or no? Obviously no. The context tells us he means all hope that we should be delivered or protected from this shipwreck, we thought it was gone. Give you another example. Go run real quick in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, you know what? Nah, don't do that. Go to Romans 13 instead. Romans 13. I'll just mention this one. 1 Timothy 2:15 talks about how Adam was not deceived, but it says that the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And then the next verse says, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing." Now, does that mean that when a woman gives birth, she's saved from hell? Yes or no? No. You may feel like it, ladies. I know some of you are thinking that. But no, she shall be saved or delivered, see, through that pain in childbearing. That's what it means. So you see what I'm saying when it talks about being saved in childbearing? Or, "Master, save us, we perish." The word save just means to deliver. It means to protect. It doesn't always mean to deliver from hell. Look at Romans 13. And I wanted to show, I preached from this last Sunday morning. And some of you will remember this verse when we're talking about government and our response to government. Look at Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, "In that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." He's writing to Christians. He says, "For now is our" what? "Salvation nearer than when we believe." Wait a minute. He already told them they were saved way back in chapter 10. So, wait a minute. He says, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." So what's he talking about? In the context, he's talking about the deliverance, the salvation that's going to come when Christ returns for the body of Christ at the rapture. So you've got to look. There's going to be a time when, in a sense, many of us, all of us that have trusted Christ, we're still waiting to be saved. So what do you mean? In other words, our soul's already saved. It's in Christ. But has our bodies been delivered from the corruption yet? Yes or no? No. We're waiting for that time of salvation when our bodies will be delivered from this bondage of corruption, and we will get a new glorified body and be redeemed. See, and get that redeemed body in heaven. So there's a sense in which we've been saved, our soul, but we're waiting to be saved as far as our body. Go over to Romans chapter number 8 and grab Romans 8 in one hand and grab 1 Corinthians 15, our text, in the other hand. Go back to our text and keep your bookmarker in Romans 8 and go over to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to go right back to Romans 8. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. And in context, now that we understand the word saved, what are the Corinthians? What is Paul's gospel going to save them from? Well, look over at verse 14. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also what? Vain. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, he said, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now look at this. This is a key. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Miserable. What was Paul's gospel going to save these people from if they kept it in memory? Well, it wasn't going to save them from hell. That issue was already settled. We saw that. It was going to deliver them or save them from a realm of false doctrine about the resurrection that would lead them down a path of despair, hopelessness, misery, and vanity. He said, if Christ be not risen, if you don't keep in mind what I've preached to you, and if you don't believe Christ is risen, we are of all men most miserable. He said, if you will keep in memory and embrace and stand in these truths I've taught you, okay, then he said, it's going to save or deliver or protect you from this false doctrine that's being promoted here in the church. It's going to protect you from this doctrine that's just going to produce misery in your life. You see, the Christian's hope is all based upon and it's rooted in the resurrection. Amen? I said our hope is rooted in the resurrection. Amen? Amen. That hope is what saves us. Or delivers us from a life of despair and hopelessness. You say, what do you mean? No matter how bad things get down here on earth, and boy, can't they get bad sometimes. No matter how much suffering you go through on this earth, we have a hope that extends beyond this brief life because there's coming a day of resurrection. There's coming a day of redemption. And that's the point he makes over in Romans 8. If you want to turn over there now. And keep your bookmarker here in 1 Corinthians and go over to Romans 8. That's the point of Romans 8. This is such a great text. Look at Romans 8, verse 18. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're waiting for that day. And then he goes down. In verse 21, he says, the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. All of creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption on this earth and into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, what are we waiting for? The what? The redemption of our body. Now look at the next verse. In context of our bodies one day being redeemed out there in the future at the rapture, what does he say in verse 24? For we are saved by what? Now, again, isn't that great? And this is, again, what I wanted to show you. When he says we're saved by hope, he's not talking about being saved from hell. Look up at verse 16. They're already children of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. These people he's writing to are already Christians, but yet he tells them there's a realm of doctrine there in which he said, you're saved, you are delivered by hope. Hope in what? Look at verse 24. For we are saved or delivered by hope. We're delivered from what? The despair. As we look around at human pain and suffering in the world, we are saved. We are delivered from the despair of a fallen creation. Why? Because we know there's a future resurrection. And that's what he means by we're saved by hope. We've got a hope of a future day of resurrection. So I can look around at the bondage of corruption. I can look around at the sufferings of this present time. And I can look at them and I can understand what's going on. And I can know that this isn't the end. And hey, by the way, if there is no resurrection and if this is as good as it's going to get, we're of all men most miserable. But we're saved by hope. We're delivered from that despair. We're delivered from that hopelessness because we know there's a future resurrection. As we stand in the truth of the resurrection, as we keep it in memory, it delivers us from the despair of the naysayers who say that the idea of a resurrection is all baloney. They say you live, you die, and that's it. What utter hopelessness. But as we keep it in memory, as we keep Paul's gospel in memory, it saves, it delivers, it protects us from that false doctrine. And then if you go back, I'll just cover one more phrase and we're done. 1 Corinthians 15, and this is the end. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, and notice he says, by which also you are saved. Now you know he's not talking about their souls being saved here from hell. He's talking about them being saved, protected, delivered from a realm of false doctrine about the resurrection that would lead to just despair and hopelessness and misery. But he says they're saved from that despair. They're saved from that false doctrine if they keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. Now, what he means by that, he's not talking about how they believed. Boy, you hear preachers, man. They get people all confused and they get people all worried. And preachers will preach messages that make people think, oh, maybe when I got saved, I didn't believe enough. Maybe I didn't believe enough. They act like believing in vain means that you didn't believe enough. You just didn't have enough faith. Maybe I'm not saved because when I got saved, I didn't have enough faith. Folks, listen, that's all a bunch of baloney. There's no such thing as having enough faith. Either you have faith or you don't. Faith just means either you believe what God's word says and you trust Christ or you don't. There's no amount of faith. There's no this little level of faith. No, either you believe it or you don't. So when Paul talks about believing in vain, he's not talking about how they believe, that they didn't believe enough or they didn't have enough faith. No. When he talks about believing in vain, he's talking about believing in something that's vanity. He's talking about the content of their faith, what they had believed in. To believe in vain is to believe in something that isn't true. Look down at verse 14, and I'll show you that. Look down at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, okay, Christ isn't risen from the dead. You believe that? All right. Then he says, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also what? Vain. See, to believe in vain is to believe in something that isn't true. And so Paul is basically saying to them that they need to stand in the gospel that they first received from him. And if they do, it's going to protect or save them from false doctrine that was being promoted. It'll save them from the despair and the hopelessness that that false doctrine would produce. He's not talking about them being saved from hell. That's not the issue. It's salvation or deliverance from a realm of false doctrine. And the only way that it wouldn't deliver them is if they had believed in vain. In other words, they believed in something that wasn't true. And the whole rest of the chapter, you know what Paul's going to do? He's going to defend the truth of the resurrection, and he's going to demonstrate the validity and the historical accuracy of the resurrection. Why? Why is he going to lengths to do that? Because he wanted to prove to them that they hadn't believed in vain. They hadn't believed in something that wasn't true. He's going to tell them, hey, the resurrection is true. And if the resurrection of Christ is true, you haven't believed in something that's just vanity. You haven't believed in something that's a lie. You haven't believed in something that's false. You haven't believed in something in vain. He's saying, look, if Christ is risen from the dead, and he's going to prove that in this chapter, then you know what that means. That means there's going to be a future resurrection of believers also. And that's what will save or deliver you from that hopelessness and the despair of a fallen creation. And as we go through this world, we can look at things through the lens of Scripture. We can look at things through the lens of sound doctrine. And we can understand that the sufferings of this life, they're temporary. They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us at the resurrection. And that's what Paul's getting across to him. Keep this in mind. Keep this doctrine in your memory. Why? It's going to help you. It's going to save you and deliver you from this false doctrine being promoted in the church. And it's going to, and he said, unless the only way that it won't protect you is if you believed in something in vain, something that's not true. And so now he's going to go through the chapter and show them that they haven't believed in vain, that the resurrection of Christ is true. And because it is true, the resurrection of believers will also happen. Okay?